What I'm going to do this morning is just get right into the message. This evening we'll be giving a presentation about what the Lord has been doing in the country of France. But what I want to do this morning is actually take a portion of Scripture and explain something that the Lord has really been working on in my heart, my life. What I've noticed is the same thing, just so you know. I never preach in English, ever. And so I'm having lots of thoughts in French, and it's very disconcerting, and I'll get over it. But when you see me have that deer in the headlight look, it's because I'm thinking a little Fringlish in my head, and it's not always that easy. And I want to look at something very specific in the area of missions. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to start with an illustration. And it's a little bit lengthy, so the length of the illustration has nothing to do with the length of the message. But I want to show you a photo. The young girl in the middle of that photo, her name is Christine, and she's my great-grandmother. And I knew my great-grandmother. She passed away when I was 9 or 10 years old. And Christine was actually born in Denmark, and I'll explain that in just a second. And there's Christine as a young lady with her three children. Now, the small baby on her lap, that's my grandfather. So I always like to say the small child in the white dress. So that's my grandfather sitting on my great-grandmother's lap. Now, my great-grandmother was born in the country of Denmark on the island of Aros in the town of Ereskobing. And a few years back, I had the privilege of taking my father and my mother there. And then a couple years after that, 2012, I took my wife, my children, and my parents, and we went to the island where my great-grandmother was born. And we actually got to see the house. Now, she was born in the house where the gray car is. That little house, there was actually 11 children, two parents. 13 people lived in that house. And I do not exaggerate when I tell you that when the oldest boy was 16, 17 years old, the parents basically said this in Danish, "Why don't you go to America? It'll create a little more space in the house." And as each child got to that age of nearly adulthood, they were sent to America. And so when Christine's turn, she went to America. She originally went to Minnesota. She went down to Iowa where she met my grandfather, and she was married and had my grandfather and several other children. Now, when she was in Denmark, and she was just a small, basically a newborn, my great-great-grandparents took her to that church, and inside this church, she was baptized as a Lutheran. Now, to this day, I'm not sure if Christine was a believer, and it's a little vague in the family, we're not sure, but as a young baby in the back of the church there, she was actually baptized. And there's a historical reason why. And I want to explain that because it really links into what this message is about. Now, there was a man by the name of Harold Bluetooth Gormson. And it's that Bluetooth. It's when all your little gadgets and devices and all those things, that's the same guy. That's Harold Bluetooth. And do you know why he was called Bluetooth? Let's just say he never met a dentist. And he had blue teeth, and it wasn't a good thing. And I can imagine the breath that came along with the blue tooth. It probably wasn't pretty. But he was a dominating king, and he actually unified all the Scandinavian countries to such a point that in about 960, roughly, Harold met a missionary, a Christian missionary. Now, once again, it was a Catholic, but was this early Catholicism where there was still a remnant of the gospel? No one's really certain, but Harold was convinced of the message, and Harold actually became a believer of some sorts and was baptized. To the point that there's a town in Denmark called Jelling, Denmark, and there are two stones. The smaller stone is his father, his stone. He actually carved in that the early history of Denmark. The second larger stone was Harold. He not only carved his history of his kingdom, but he actually in the back he didn't do it himself, obviously, but had someone carve Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary and explained some remnants, some ideas of the Christian faith. And so when the king becomes Christian, so does everybody else. And so that's how a form of Christianity, big C, small c, I'm not sure, entered into the country of Denmark. Now, you advance several centuries, and you have a king by the name of Christian II, who is the king at the same time that Martin Luther put the 95 Theses on the wall of the Wittenberg door 500 years ago. The only problem was Christian was a very, very convinced Catholic, and also he was a horrible king. He was so horrible, he was actually disposed by his people. He was put aside and replaced by his uncle, who was Frederick I. Now, Frederick was very interesting. He was fascinated by Luther, fascinated by this Reformation, and still very, very loyal to the Catholic Church. He was actually told by the Catholic Church to take any of these heretics, these Protestants who were actually believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to kill them. And he would not do that. He refused to do that. As he became an old man, he was replaced by his son, Christian III, and I forgot, but there was also another individual who reigned, or who was actually in Denmark between Frederick and his son. And his name was Hans Tosin. Hans Tosin was actually a Catholic priest. But he had heard about Martin Luther. He had heard about this justification by faith. He had heard about the fact that Luther was preaching a gospel where works did not matter. Works were not important to be saved. You actually became a Christian by believing in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross of Calvary for you. So he went down to Wittenberg. He spent 18 months being taught, listening, being formed by Luther and several other reformers. He came back to Denmark as a committed follower of Jesus Christ, a Bible-believing Christian. And he began to preach Jesus Christ all across the country of Denmark. As that was happening, Christian III, the son of Frederick, became the king. Christian became a believer. He actually followed Jesus Christ. He actually put his personal faith and trust in the message of the gospel. And when he became king, because of the influence of Tosin, this former priest, because of what occurred in his life, he declared the country of Denmark a Lutheran country. Now, there are issues with that. I'm not a Lutheran. I do not believe in baptizing infants. And matter of fact, it's actually the wrong word to say. They are not baptized. Baptism is a very, very specific word that only means one thing: to plunge into water. They actually sprinkle them. They make them wet, and that's about all that happens. And fine, that's not my problem. I'm not in charge of the Lutheran Church. It's okay. But what happened was, in the country of Denmark, the concept, the idea, the principle of the gospel of Jesus Christ was believed by many people, and even if you didn't believe it, you heard about it. And to this day, Denmark is a Lutheran country. Totally secular in how they practice, totally liberal in their theology, but it's a Lutheran country. And my great-grandmother was brought up in that principle. Now, again, I don't know if she actually followed Jesus Christ, if she actually was a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but I do know she heard the message. And she heard the message when she came to the United States also. As a young girl, she married my great-grandfather, and they moved on a farm very close to this town, a town by the name of Ayrshire, Iowa. Now, I know this town very well. There are 15 streets in the town. I've counted them all more than once. Because when you're there, you have, well, you can, I was going to say you can watch TV, but the reception when I was a kid was so terrible. You can count the streets or you can walk through the cornfields, so, you know. My father grew up very close to that town. Now, today in that town, there is still a Lutheran church. But when my father was a young man, and a child even, and a teenager, there was a Baptist church. But my father was a Lutheran. He never went to Lutheran church, but he was still a Lutheran. And one fine day, my father's cousin, who was a believer, who went to the Baptist church, invited my father to the Baptist church, to the youth group. And my father had to ask my grandparents, permission to go there. And do you know what they said? They said, "Is it Catholic?" He said, "No, it's Baptist." "Is it Protestant?" "I guess." "Well, that's fine, you can go." Because, see, even though my grandparents were not believers in Jesus Christ, they had this influence. They had this notion that if it wasn't Catholic and it was vaguely Protestant, it was okay, which they had received from their parents from growing up in a Christian country, Denmark. My father went to that church. My father became a follower of Jesus Christ. He put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And as a child, I heard that message all my life. Now, I have a question for you today, and it's a question that's turned in my mind quite a bit. If you could go back in time and move to a different country and yet have the context of today's culture, Think in that type of terms. If my great-grandmother had been born in Yemen or Afghanistan or Somalia or Pakistan, would I be here today? I heard probably not. That's really a good response. I know in the scriptures, I'm not blind to what the scriptures say. If God really wanted to, if God one day said, you know, these Christians, I don't know, there's just something, they're off. I'm going to take a whole pile of dead bones and actually raise them up and form human beings out of them and make them witness. He could do, God can save anywhere, anytime, and do anything he wants. At the same time, as I think I can prove to you from Romans 10, God has given all believers a mission, a responsibility. And the true question to me today is, if we live in Yemen or Pakistan or Somalia or anywhere in what we call the 1040 window, if we live in these countries where Islam is the dominant religion and culture, would we be believers having been born in those families? And so as I think through that, I think, thank you, Lord, for where I was born. Thank you, Lord, for my family. Thank you for these influences. And at the same time, this deeply troubles me. Now, I want to accomplish two things. I want to take a look at Romans 10. Before we do that, I'm going to just speak to you. I don't even turn to the passage. But I want us to make sure, to be clear, that we understand, first of all, the gospel. Because then we're going to go back and we're going to go through these things. In 1 Corinthians 15, the scriptures say the following. Paul says, of first importance, I gave this to you, that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And in between that, he slides in, for your sins. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ died, he was buried, and rose again for the forgiveness of our sins. And that's the very basic element. As a matter of fact, if I just read that verse, I'm not 100% sure someone could come to Christ, could actually put his faith and trust in Christ. There needs to be a couple more explanations, a couple more verses. But at the very heart of it, the gospel is Jesus Christ came to this earth. He was crucified. He was buried. And he physically, literally rose from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins. Keep that in mind. Romans chapter 10. We see once again a basic element of the gospel. We'll start with verse 8. It says, but what saith it? The word is nigh, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now there's this word of faith, which is, verse 9, that if you shall confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God. He was risen from the dead. When you truly believe that, you're saved. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's the core. That's the concept that we want to take to everyone. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in flesh, was crucified, buried, risen the third day for the forgiveness of our sins. And when we believe that Jesus Christ will literally forgive us of our sins, we are saved. We become believers, followers of Christ, Christians. There's many synonyms to describe it, but that's the message of the gospel. What do we do with that message? What do you do with that message? The rest, the following verses, actually spell out four necessities, four things that are essential, and it's the means, the way that this message is actually preached, proclaimed, given out to others. So spend the rest of the time looking at these necessities, these means, these things that are essential with the gospel. Take a look at with me then in verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The idea of calling there is it's actually literally many times used in worship. But it's speaking in a reverential manner to God. So whomever speaks in this reverential manner, meaning believing on Jesus Christ, will be saved. And then there are four questions. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? First question. Now, the word believe here, it's an agreement with propositional biblical gospel truth. It's to think something to be true, to be persuaded, of a certain thing. It's to have a confidence, a conviction full of joyful trust that Jesus is the Messiah, the divinely appointed author of eternal salvation in the kingdom of God. It's to believe something. Now, this concept here, agreement with propositional biblical truth. I'm going to just take a second to explain that because it's really important. I'm going to give an example that I always give. And so at any point, anyone sitting around my wife and children, that you may notice they bow their heads and they have this like, oh, not again. I'm sorry. It's the best example I have. Someday when I'm a little brighter, I'll come up with something. But if I stood up here and said to you, I'm so excited to have my wife here. It's so great to have my wife, Susie, and she's from Montana, and she loves horses, and she loves to be on the open range and take her horse and go around the ranch. And that's great, except my wife's name is Denise, and she didn't grow up in Montana, and she's been on a horse once, and it wasn't that great. So it's wonderful for me to talk about Susie and her love of horses, but that doesn't exist. So what is a propositional truth? A propositional truth that my wife is actually named Denise. And she did not grow up in Montana. She grew up in Pennsylvania, Iowa, Texas, a lot of places. Her father was a preacher, so he moved at times. Colorado. These things are propositional truths, meaning that my wife lived a certain story, a certain part of history, and it formed how she thinks and how she is and how we interact, and now she lives in France with me. Propositional truth. It's true truth. Yeah, I know it's a little redundant, but it means it actually happened. And when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you literally have a point in your life when you say, Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, lived 30-odd years, was crucified, buried, and rose again, and I believe that to be historical fact. I believe that. And if you don't, you're not a Christian. And I'll tell you why that's important. I have a friend, a dear friend, and I like this guy a lot, but he had a moment in his life. He actually went to Iowa State University. No big deal, but that's where he went. And he came back and he said, I became a Christian just last week. It's absolutely unbelievable. You'll never believe what happened. I was studying, and all of a sudden, and it's really unique that there's a light right here because this is his story. He said, out of this light, like the light you see right here, this light jumped out and entered into my heart, and I became a follower of Christ. And he didn't. Now, I don't judge the light coming out. I don't know what happened. Too much Mountain Dew. I literally no clue and don't care. It could have happened or it couldn't happen. I don't care. I can't express enough how I'm totally indifferent to the light coming out into his heart. Maybe it happened. I don't care. He didn't become a Christian at that moment. That I know is a fact. Because biblical salvation is based on factual, biblical, propositional truth. So if you decide to witness to someone, you can speak all you want about God's love. That's fantastic. You can speak all about the wonderful fellowship in this church, how excellent the pastors are, whatever you want. It doesn't matter. There is a biblical propositional truth, and only through that truth can someone become a follower of Jesus Christ. How will they believe? How will they call if they do not believe? They have to believe the message of the gospel. And folks, we better know this message by heart. Because you do not want to give someone a false message. You do not want to give someone something that if they believe on will not lead to their salvation. And so Paul, he lays this out, led by the Holy Spirit very clearly. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And belief is the very key of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the second question, and the second thing that's really a necessity for sharing the gospel. And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? Now, there's two things with the word to hear or to have heard that you need to understand. First of all, it means to be endowed with the faculty of hearing, to actually be able to hear something. Now, and I'm going to do this one too, and I see my two daughters already. They're giving me these glares like, don't do this. It embarrasses us. But you have to understand, if you're a parent, and you've, especially those teenage girls, and love you girls to death, but there's a difference between being 9 and 15, isn't there? Dads, and they're still sweet, but their brains have developed and they've become smart-mouthed like their father. And so it's my fault, I understand. So I would say to them, now girls, this means to be endowed with the faculty of hearing. And they go, what? Every time. Oh. Because I'm sure I did the same thing when I was a teenager. But we understand. And so the opposite of that would be, excuse me, because you didn't hear what I said. So how shall they call on him, or how shall they believe on him whom they've not heard? Now, that is one way the word is understood, and the concept is here, but also, and I won't take the time to turn to these passages, but in 1 Corinthians 14:2, the very same word that Paul wrote here is also written in 1 Corinthians 14:2, and it's translated understand. And there's other passages where this word is used, and one time it's used to hear audibly, and right after it says also, and they did not understand. And that makes sense, doesn't it? In that it's not simply audibly catching every word, it's to understand. Meaning this, how shall someone believe on Jesus Christ when they don't get it? Now, they don't hear it, and that gets into the whole idea, do we actually speak and testify and witness? But also, even as we're witnessing, do they understand mentally? Do they grasp the idea in their mind? Now, this is where it gets a little tricky. Meaning this, are you using words when you witness that your friend, neighbor, parent, co-worker, do they actually understand? Meaning this, as you're standing at the water cooler, have you put your faith and trust in the propositional, sacrificial, expiational work of Jesus Christ? And like, what? I heard every word and I don't have a clue what you're saying. What's tricky is that sometimes as believers, we can get the following mentality. Hey, if they want Jesus, they need to understand the words I'm saying to them. Okay, but what if it's an immigrant? What if it's someone who's only been in America for 5 months? Well, they ought to learn English. Okay, but I remember what it was like to learn French. And after I'd lost half of my mind, I started to learn a little bit of the language. It's not the easiest thing in the world. And I get it. Speak the language of the country. It's a concept I live by. And I actually think it's one of the most important things that we do in our ministry is actually learning and improving in our French language. But what if it's a generational difference? And they don't really understand what you're saying because they've never heard these words ever. I heard something that blew my mind. I thought, this is really important. There was a group of people in Chicago. They were Moody Bible College students, so they probably knew the Bible. And they were witnessing to some kid on the street who'd never been to church, and one of the girls was wearing a cross. And the kid looked at her and he said, why are you wearing a plus sign? Now, if you're a math person, think about that. A plus sign. He didn't know what a cross was. He was an American. Now, in Augusta, I don't know. But maybe. But what if the Lord leads you to Maine or to New Hampshire or to some state where there's not a church on every corner? And suddenly, what is the Bible? I've never opened it in my life. This is absolutely phenomenally important that they hear the message, not just audibly, but they understand that we think through what we're explaining so that we don't just take a bunch of words that are very familiar to us that we've learned since Sunday school. And those words are absolutely important and fine, but do unbelievers understand our language or do we need to work to make sure that they're getting it? And they may reject it, and that's between them and the Lord, but at least we can say as much as was possible. Not only did I speak it so they heard it, but I spoke it so it was understood. It's exactly what's being said here. So you have two things. How will they call on him whom they not believed, and how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, the word here is simple, to be a herald. But even when I said that, I thought, that's a great point for the second, or it's a great idea for the second point. To be a herald. And so I'm thinking, you know, I use the word herald all the time, except I don't. So if you're, you know, if highly educated and very sophisticated, oh, yes, I am a herald myself. But if you're not, such as someone, for instance, who grew up on an Iowa farm, like myself, then you have to look this up. to proclaim, often with the underlying idea of acting on behalf of an official. Oh, and I thought, that's really, really good. And it's just the dictionary. It means to proclaim, a herald proclaims. So in the end, this preacher here, this isn't the preacher man, this is not the pastor. It's not what I'm doing right now in the global sense. It simply means to proclaim a message, often with the idea of acting on behalf of an official. And just if you're super sophisticated, in Shakespeare's Henry V, there was a herald. He was the Frenchman, and Henry V really liked the guy. That's him. It's the guy who speaks on behalf of the king, which is everyone here today. You speak on behalf of the king. And how will they hear, understand, if no one proclaims the message of the king? And again, and I actually spoke on this in Sunday school, if God had wanted to, he could have literally made the choice with Jesus that Jesus Christ, in his ministry today, decides to knock on every door in the world. And he could. Jesus has got it. He can do anything he wants. And they God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit chose to not do that. They have chosen you to proclaim the message on his behalf. And so no one can ever hear, understand, if no one ever proclaims. And then look at the last question. Verse 15, and how shall they preach, proclaim, except they are sent? Now, the idea is very simple, to order someone to go from one place to another, to an appointed place. There's a general sense where it's anyone sent forth or dispatched or entrusted with a purpose. But listen to a very specific definition I found in a commentary. One who is sent with a specific mission to proclaim the gospel message and represents the duplicate voice of Jesus, the sender. Now, what that means is Jesus has a voice. You find it in the scripture, but Jesus has determined with God the Father to stay today in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And he has asked us to be his duplicate voice, to mimic what he wants others to hear. You, when you are sent, are literally speaking forth the very message that Jesus Christ would like to give to every person on the earth. And we can't proclaim that unless we go, unless we're sent. And so God has laid out a very beautiful plan. And that plan is that to call on his name, you have to believe. To believe, you have to hear. To hear this message, we have to proclaim. And to proclaim this message, we have to be sent out. And literally, when this message is over, you are going to be sent from this auditorium, this church, this building, this assembly of believers. You will be sent out. And you do whatever you want. God is not forcing you. There's no arm twisting here, but we know what God wants us to do. Now, having said that, there's an application to this message that I would like to give. No guilt in this at all. I'm not trying to make us feel bad. I'm going to state facts. And the facts are the following. In the world today, there are 7.2 billion people, more or less, what the internet told me. And so the world then, by several Christian organizations that analyze and think through these things of missions, and they're missiologists, these people have doctorates in missions, the world is divided into thirds. There is one third of the world, 33%, that is considered Christian. And simply by saying that, it's more traditional and more historical than anything, but America would be like that. We know everyone in America is not a Christian, but it would be the places where we can trace a long history of Christian influence. The next third is actually 38%, but this is called the world that has access to the gospel, but has chosen not to follow Jesus. Now, what that means is this. The Bible is translated in their language. There are churches. People do have friends and work colleagues that are believers. They have access to Christian sources, maybe a Christian radio. And they've just chosen not to believe. France sort of sits in between the two. It's a little complicated. But there are roughly one-third of the world where Jesus is easily accessed. The gospel is known but refused. And then there is the last third of the world. 29%, roughly more or less 2.2 billion people who have never heard the name Jesus. Not the gospel. what these missiologists believe is that I'm going to say the following word that they never heard: Jesus. And if you could parachute into their country and instantly speak their language, and you would say, I would like to say a word to you. I'd like to say the word Jesus. They would look at you and say, not familiar with that. Do you, noun, verb? I'm not sure. According to these missiologists who dedicated their lives to this study and to Jesus Christ. So these are not unbelievers trying to twist things. These are actually people that might not have completely exactly the same theological views of us. And you know, they're not all Baptists, but they're believers. And they truly want this message preached. They would say there are about 2.2 million people in the world who don't know the name Jesus. I don't know what to do with that. It's beyond troubling. I have a hard time coming to grips with that fact. It's not about having or not having a Bible. It's not about, they've never heard the word Jesus. But there's some things that get a little more disturbing. The same group say that in the entire global evangelical world, which would consider the most radical charismatics to the most conservative fundamental believers, there are roughly 400,000 missionaries in the world today. Of those 400,000 missionaries, roughly 72% of them are in the first third world, in the Christian world. And of the total funds given to missions, about 87% fit into that. First third world would be America, a lot of Europe. The next third, that 38%, where people just, they don't want Christ. They have access, they know about it, but they just refuse the gospel. 25% of the people, of missionaries are there, with 12% of the funds. So somewhere in between that, I fit into. And I'm not ashamed of that. I know this is where God called me. It's, again, no guilt. I don't feel guilty about this. I feel concern. But here is the problem. The 28% of the world, the 2.2 billion who have never heard the word Jesus, 3% of all the mission force are in that world with 1% of the mission's finances. This is where I felt a little awkward. More money is spent on Halloween costumes for pets in America than is spent on missions to this one-third world. Again, I don't feel guilty because I don't have a pet. And if I did, the dumb thing would never, ever wear a Halloween costume. And if you did buy a Halloween costume for your pet, I have no problem with that at all. Praise God. If you did it for the glory of God, that's wonderful. I'm not joking. I mean, it's okay. And if it made little kids who came to your house happy and you could actually, like, in a way express the love of Christ, I don't have a problem with that. It's just I grew up on a farm and we didn't often put costumes on our pets, you know. It's okay because I have family members, and I'm looking at one right now who would probably put a costume on her pet, probably if she had a pet. Keeps asking for one, but we'll see. That's not the issue. It's just the fact that there's a problem. That there is one third of the entire world that doesn't know the name of Jesus, and we're not getting the job done. I know where I'm at, and I know the missionary board there. And I know that soon you'll be supporting people going to Morocco. So you're actually getting it done. You're part of the people that understand the problem and are doing something about it. So what do you do anyway? So do I just leave saying, wagging my finger, oh, you Americans, you stink? Wait, I'm an American too. No, not at all. Because I actually think I'm preaching to the choir. I'm preaching to the people who get it. But you might not have understood to just the extent of the problem, of what the real issue is here. So think of this, first of all. We can pray. You today now have a prayer list of 2.2 billion people, and you can pray for them. You can pray that God would, in any way possible, get the scripture to them, get witnesses to them, somehow. Oh, Lord, please send. Oh, Father, please somehow touch these people. God does desire that they be saved. That's scriptural. 2.2 billion people, they need to hear the name of Jesus. But this is where it gets a little more pointed. And for all of you in the college and career class, this is your big moment. This is what I told you I was going to. College and career. You follow Christ. You actually get it. You're actually committed to doing what's right for the cause of Christ. And you're actually quite bright. You're in the top fourth, the top whatever. You're up there in your class. You're getting good grades. And you know this. As a believer who has decided to be honest in all that I do, it's very possible that a company would say, good grades, good character, come aboard. And I don't lie and I don't cheat. I actually might get a raise or advance in this business. And oddly, very oddly, they've decided to start a branch in Yemen because I'm really good at computers. And they decided in Saudi Arabia that they're actually going to open a branch there and they want volunteers. And now I need to talk to mom and dad. Are we willing to pray and to try to really speak into the hearts and into the thoughts of our children saying, if God would give you the opportunity to go to Somalia for 3 years to work for, name the company, would you consider doing it? Because when you're there in Somalia, if you went as a missionary, you'd probably last about a week. And they'd either kick you out or cut your head off. And that's not an exaggeration. But when you're there with a high-tech company, and they really need you because they can't get the water to flow out of the pipes and they need somebody to type in all the technological aspects of it. And so there's no way they're going to kick you out of the country. And so you just very normally, subtly tell them you're a believer. Oh, you worship Allah? I worship Jesus Christ. Oh, you pray? So do I. And yet, as parents, are we willing to pray that God would do that with our children? Because it's not as simple as it sounds. There are issues. And yet 2.2 billion people don't know the name of Jesus Christ. And are we willing to encourage our young people to say, you know, you got a choice of taking it safe and getting the job in Savannah, Augusta, Columbia, Greenville, New York. Eh, that's another story. But you can do that. Or apparently, you could actually go to Cairo for a couple years. Not as safe, not as comfortable. The air doesn't work all the time. Weird food, weird language. And you could actually give a Bible to a coworker. And that's where it gets tricky. And yet, Romans 10 is pretty clear, isn't it? How will they ever believe if they do not hear? And how will they hear if someone doesn't speak? And how will someone speak? How can anyone proclaim if they're not sent to these places? We're confronted with a true dilemma. Jesus Christ wants his gospel to be proclaimed to all the world. And so, folks, we need to pray about this. And we need to ask God what he would have us to do.